Hello, ladies. I hate to break up the party and the fellowship, but if you could please find your location where you are going to plant yourself and then stand up, because we're going to sing together. How's everyone doing? Good? Good? All right. All right. Well, it's good to see you all. You always look so lovely. All right, we're going to start singing His Name is Jesus.
Put something in the ground, planted something, a seed. You went to Lowe's, you couldn't resist. I know, I am that person too. This time of year, I'm not good at it. Everything I planted is going to die, but I cannot help myself. When it gets to be this time of the year, I have to participate in what God is doing, and I have to put things in the ground. And yesterday, I put new little vegetables in all my pots because I'm not really trusting myself with a full garden, but I thought some pots maybe. And I did even some little seeds and some little peat pots that are going to, in a little greenhousey thing. I'm so excited to see what the Lord's going to do because this time of year and this weather just renews my spirit. And yesterday as I was sitting out on my patio and I was starting to plant, these words came to my mind and just played over and over. And I wanted to share them with you. You know them well. Let your mind just relax and enjoy these words for just a second. Summer and winter, springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not, as thou hast been, forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning new mercies I see. All I have needed thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. And ladies, that is true today, and it will be true tomorrow. And I just want to rejoice in that with you. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your faithfulness. All the things that we cannot do for ourselves, you do for us. We cannot turn the seasons. We cannot make it rain. We cannot bring the sun up. We cannot make it sit at night. Great is your faithfulness that you do that for us daily. And Father, we just take this time now and we give it back to you as we are so grateful that even in this, you're showing your mercies to us. And I just pray that you would be with us. I pray that you would be with Sarah. I pray that you would be honored and glorified and that we would just rest content for these few minutes to worship you, to think about the truths of you, and to see your provisions in our lives. Great is your faithfulness, O God our Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. Sometimes I forget to put this up here, so be listening carefully. Good to see you. Today we're going to profile Joe and Christy Swanson. They're some of ours, right out of our own congregation. Wonderful family. Joe and Christy Swanson and their five children reside in Spokane, Washington, where they serve UIM International. Joe serves by providing biblical counseling to missionaries and students at Moody Aviation. Joe has several counseling appointments each week, either on Zoom or in person. He meets with missionaries in crisis and works on the UIM administrative board. He is currently working with several young men in training for missions. Counseling in his international students, and they are working currently with a couple that has come from Venezuela. Christy is counseling the wife, as Joe is counseling the husband. The wife's name is Patty, and she is being counseled in her own native language, which is Spanish. The Lord has gifted Joe to be able to address challenges that students face in their walk with the Lord. Joe is praying that they will be able to train three families this coming summer for their pre-field training. The families will travel to Spokane, and barring any more issues with the pandemic, Joe will work through the curriculum with them. Joe will be teaching on marriage, conflict resolution, and other non-technical issues that can derail a missionary out on the field. All three missionary families are planning on working in the aviation field with UIM when their training is completed. Christy, his wife, supports Joe in his work of counseling and lends much support to the help of the young wives who are there also. Christy's full-time job is homeschooling their five children, all of which are adopted. The oldest is from China, and the other four children come out of foster care. Because Christy is part Native American, they were asked to foster care these Native children. They were able to be subsequently adopted by the Swansons. Native American children can only be adopted by adults who are also Native American. Christy has 1/64th Native American blood from the Muscogee Nation tribe, which qualifies her to adopt Native American children. And you will notice up behind us the picture of them and their prayer requests. Pray specifically that God will use Joe to encourage and admonish his counselees every week through God's word. Pray for Christy as she works with the wives and homeschools all five of the children. Pray that God send workers out from Moody Aviation and UIM, and that the Swansons can be useful to them as they prepare and encourage them to go out into the field. Pray for the missionary training program, that God will provide everything they need, even possibly a travel trailer. Let's pray for the Swansons. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with Joe and Christy, encourage them, strengthen them in the work you have for them to do there at UIM. Be with Joe, Father, as he works in encouraging, counseling, and prospective missionaries. And be with Christy, working with the young wives and raising the children and homeschooling. It's a full plate, Lord. We pray for the missionary program there in Spokane, and that you, Lord, would provide for all their needs as they labor in your name. I pray also for Sarah as she brings our study for us today. Please give her clarity of thought and wisdom as we look at coveting within family and friendship. We pray this in your precious name, Father. Amen.
Thanks, Lynn. Would you stand with me while we sing?
I will hold fast.
patience would wait as we constantly roam. What Father so tender is calling us home. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Riches of kindness He lavished on us. His blood was the payment, His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Amen. You may be seated. Sarah.
Thank you, ladies, so much for helping us put our hearts on Jesus and all that He's done for us. I also want to thank Crystal for dealing so wisely last time with fleeing sexual temptation and letting me have the sparrows and flowers the month before. She is exactly right. We just divvied things up by dates, and I did have a panic moment a couple weeks later when I realized I might have signed up for that chapter. But I'm very thankful for her labor with God's Word and the Holy Spirit to teach us that our bodies have been bought with a price. So thanks, Crystal. You may remember that earlier this year in Envy of Eve, our author suggested that looking at the people who are like us is sometimes the easiest place to covet. As we look this month at coveting in friendships and family relationships, we're going to consider two primary ways that this can happen. Okay, first we can covet the person herself, right? We want a friendship for ourselves, or we want to be in on a friendship that already exists. We're envious when two ladies or a group of ladies have a friendship that we want. But second, we can also, within a relationship that we're already a part of, start coveting that person or her money and possessions or her romantic relationship or the seasons and circumstances that God has put her in or the gifts and abilities that He's given her. If it weren't so ugly, it'd be humorous how easily this happens in our hearts. One friend has a ministry in church that we wish we had. Another has an infant who sleeps through the night. One has no health issues. Another has a new car. Sadly, it is often our friends who we end up envying, if for no other reason than we're with them all the time and we see what they have. And in our chapter that you're going to read this week for your study, Kruger is going to use the story of Joseph to illustrate these two types of covetousness. Joseph's brothers coveted the relationship that Joseph had with his father, right? But they also coveted his coat. And they coveted the gifts and abilities that God had given Joseph. And they coveted the life circumstances that his dreams pointed to. And what's so devastating about coveting within relationships is that our sin, even if we just keep it in our hearts, it harms those relationships. It will spill out into our words and our actions. And you see that so clearly in the story of Joseph and his brothers. And we're kidding ourselves if we think that it will be different in our lives. Today, though, we get to look at an example of what Christian friendship should look like from the introduction to the book of the Philippians, As we put off coveting in our friendship relationships, what kind of attitudes and actions should we put on? But we're actually not going to start in Philippians. We're going to start in Acts 16. Would you turn there with me? Acts 16. One of the joys to me about the book of the Philippians is that we know some of the Philippians really well from Scripture. In fact, I'm going to guess if you know two stories from the book of Acts, you probably know Pentecost and you know Philippi. It's like a flannel board top 10. Okay? So this is going to help us understand who Paul is writing to as he writes the book of Philippians. In Acts 16, the Holy Spirit has guided Paul to Philippi, and when they get there, if you look in verse 13, they go looking for the Jewish gathering that might be happening there in Philippi. He says, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. So it's a group of women that Paul first shared the gospel to in Philippi. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So here we meet this first member of the church of Philippi, a lady named Lydia, who is a businesswoman, who as soon as she heard the gospel preached, the Lord opened her heart, she was saved and baptized, and she invited Paul and his traveling companions into her home to stay. So she's one of the people that Paul is writing this book to. But then as he's in Philippi, I don't know if you remember, but there's a demon-possessed girl who keeps following Paul and Silas around, and Paul casts the demon out of the servant girl, and her masters get very angry because they can't make money anymore, so they drag Paul and Silas in front of the government officials, and they're beaten severely. And then we can pick up the story over in verse 23 of chapter 16. It said, when they'd struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet with stocks. And you remember what happened next, right? Paul and Silas were singing praises to God, and then there was an earthquake, and all the doors opened up, and their chains fell off. And this jailer, who had thrown them in the inner prison and clapped them in stocks, thought that his life was over, and he went to kill himself. And Paul said, don't do that, and calls out. And if you look in verse 29, the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So this man, right, who washed Paul's back when he was beaten and fed him a meal at midnight, he's one of the people that Paul is writing this book to. So I hope that kind of gives your imagination a little bit of a picture of the people that Paul's writing this book to. But the book of Philippians actually gives us even a little bit more information about them. So now you can turn with me to Philippians. But we're actually going to start in the back of the book, in chapter 4. The Philippians were very special to Paul for many reasons, but one of the main ones is that they had demonstrated generous care for Paul's needs repeatedly. And in this instance, if you look in chapter 4, and let's start in verse 15, Paul writes to them, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. And then if you skip down to verse 18, he says, "But I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you've sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." So you see, the Philippians had sent Paul gifts over and over again, and this letter actually is partially a thank you note for one particular gift. Paul was in jail, as he wrote Philippians, and the Philippians had sent this man, Epaphroditus, with money to go and care for Paul as he was in jail. And the story goes on. If you look in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, it appears that once Epaphroditus got to Paul, he got very sick. Paul writes, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who's also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow." So the Philippians had sent Epaphroditus kind of like a short-term missionary. They'd given him this gift for Paul and sent him to Rome to help take care of Paul, to give him this gift. And while Epaphroditus was there, he got very, very sick. And now Paul is sending this letter back to Philippi with Epaphroditus. So they were a generous church who loved Paul dearly and took care of him tangibly. They also were facing pressure and maybe even persecution from unbelievers there in Philippi. In chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, Paul encourages them to in no way be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So they're experiencing some level of suffering for the gospel. And then they also had a little bit of an issue going on in the church. The main exhortation that Paul gives them in the book of Philippians is about some selfish ambition that was going on in the church. They seem to be at odds with each other because they wanted to be the most important. If you look in chapter 2, in verse 3, here's kind of his main exhortation to them. He says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." So lest you think that this example of Christian relationships that we're going to look at today took place among perfect people, these are Christians who needed Paul to tell them, stop being selfish, right? Like I tell my small children. They needed to be reminded to think of others before themselves. In fact, it appears to have gotten somewhat serious. If you look over in chapter 4, in verse 2, Paul writes, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche," those are names for women, "to live in harmony in the Lord." And I want you to imagine, do you remember when Philip DeCourcy was here about a month ago? Can you imagine if he stood up here in the pulpit and he said, "I urge Sarah and Crystal to live in harmony in the Lord"? It must have gotten to a decently unpleasant level for Paul to call these women out publicly in his letter. So there is some selfish ambition going on in the church in Philippi. So this book is written to Christians that Paul had a very deep and personal relationship with. They loved Christ, they loved others, they demonstrated their love tangibly, but they were still struggling to think and act rightly towards each other. So I think this is the perfect place, don't you, to look at what we should put on instead of that selfishness, instead of coveting towards each other. So now we can go to Philippians chapter 1. Today we're going to study verses 3 through 11 of Philippians 1. All right, and when Paul thinks of the Philippians, do you know what the first thing he does is? He prays. He prays for them. And here's an application just right out of the gate. If you're struggling to think rightly about a person or a relationship, pray for that person. And I'd encourage you to, as we study this prayer, think about how Paul's prayer can be a model for how you can pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's read the passage together. Paul writes, starting in verse 3, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So before we delve in and start looking at this, I want you to see something that permeates this passage, okay? Paul's relationship with the Philippians is only in and through Jesus Christ. I want to read some of these verses again and just show you this. So I want you to imagine in your mind, we're gonna make a triangle. You ready? We're gonna put Paul over here and the Philippians over here and God or Jesus or the gospel up here. You ready? Okay, so in verse 3, Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. He says, I always offer prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of salvation. It's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. And why does he have them in his heart? Because you all are partakers of grace in the gospel with me. And he says, for God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ. So do you see how in that triangle, Paul never goes here, right? He's always going to them through Jesus, through God, through the gospel. And we know this. We know that our relationships with other Christians are only in and through Jesus Christ on a theoretical level, right? How many of you guys sign your emails or your letters in Christ? I do that, right? But if you're coveting a friend, I'm willing to bet you're not thinking of that other woman like this. You're not putting God in the center of every thought about her. You're thinking down here. You're making this connection and not going up through God and then down to her. It's all about you. And really, isn't that the heart of all of our covetousness, is it's all about us. But in reality, God made Christian fellowship to be all about him. I love the way that the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer explains this in his book Life on Christian Fellowship called Life Together. While we wouldn't agree with everything Bonhoeffer says, in the first chapter of this book, he used a phrase that really helped me to see the reality of this relationship in Christ. He said, Christ stands between me and others. Can you picture when you look at a sister in Christ, imagine Jesus standing there in between you, and you can't get directly to her without going through Christ. Bonhoeffer goes on, I dare not desire direct fellowship with them, for Jesus Christ alone is our unity. He is our peace. Through him alone do we have access to one another, joy in one another, and fellowship with one another. So I want you to see from the start that putting on a right relationship with other sisters in Christ starts by putting Christ in the middle of that relationship. And you can see how Paul models that so beautifully as he thinks about and talks to the Philippians here. So let Christ stand between you and your sister. So with that in mind, let's now start to take a deeper look at Paul's prayer for the Philippians here. Just for a brief outline, in verses 3-6, he's gonna give thanks. And then in verses 7-8, he takes a little detour to talk about how he feels about the Philippians, how much he cares for them. And then in verses 9-11, he makes some specific petitions to God on their behalf. So if you look in verse 3, we're gonna see some characteristics of Paul's prayer. All right, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. So it's what he does whenever he thinks about them. Every time he remembers the Philippians, he's thanking God for them. You can also see that he prays frequently. Just look in verses 3-4. He says, I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. You get the feeling that this is not something that just happens every once in a while, right? He's praying for them frequently. It's also joyful, right? He says he offers prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. And then he leads off with thanksgiving. You know, as we've seen all year, thankfulness or gratitude is a key heart attitude to put on as we seek to replace our covetous hearts with thankful hearts. And so here it is again. And if you look in verse 5, we'll see what Paul is thankful for. All right? He says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. That word participation is actually the famous Greek word for fellowship, koinonia, that you've probably heard a teacher or you've read about or studied yourself. It has the idea that we're all in this together. We're co-workers. We're on a mission together. So Paul says, I am thankful for your work together with me in the gospel. So what kind of fellowship have Paul and the Philippians had around the gospel? This is some of why I took some time at the beginning, because I think you can start to imagine the fellowship they had. When he said, from the first day until now, we had some pretty vivid first days in fellowship in the gospel, right? You had Lydia meeting Paul by the river. You had the jailer rushing in and saying, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So their fellowship with Paul in the gospel started those days when they first believed. And of course, that's worth giving thanks to God for. We also know that the Philippians are growing. We're going to see this just in the next verse, and we're going to see it actually all through the book of Philippians. When Paul says, from the first day until now, that means that their fellowship has continued because the Philippians didn't believe, claim to believe, and then drop off of the map. Right? They've continued and persevered, growing to become more and more like Christ. They also have fellowship in the gospel with Paul because they've been providing for him, right? They were on a mission with Paul in a very material way because they were providing for his physical needs as he was going and sharing the gospel. You know, Tom's been talking about this type of fellowship as we've wrapped up the book of Romans, right? That one way that you can have fellowship with missionaries is by taking care of their needs. The Philippians weren't actually sitting in Rome in a prison sharing the gospel with Paul and the guards, but they were sending money for Paul to have his needs met, and they even sent one of their members, Epaphroditus, to help take care of him. And then, in that sense, they also have fellowship in the gospel because they're sharing the gospel, both through their participation in Paul's ministry and then also their own testimony there in Philippi. And then last of all, they have fellowship in the gospel because they're co-sufferers with Paul. Do you remember when we read at the end of chapter 1 that just like Paul is suffering for the gospel, the Philippians are also suffering for the gospel? And that's a sort of fellowship also when we suffer together. So let's look back at those five categories. Okay, so they have fellowship in the gospel because they've believed in the same gospel, because they're growing in the gospel. They're providing for Paul, they're sharing the gospel, and they're co-sufferers. When you're struggling with coveting something that a friend has, or coveting a better or different friendship relationship, I want you to stop and give thanks. All right? Think of the woman whose things or friendship you may be coveting, and thank God that he saved her. Thank God that she's growing. Thank God for the ways that she serves his people. Thank God for the ways that she reaches out to unbelievers. And even stop and thank God for the hard things he's put in her life. And I'm willing to bet that after you do that, you feel a little bit less covetous toward her. Then in verse 6, Paul goes on and says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So Paul continues here by saying that our fellowship, our love for our sisters, the confidence that we can have God-honoring relationships, ultimately come from an understanding of the faithfulness of God, not each other. There's a sure reality that God has started a work in the Philippians, and he's going to finish it. You know, our broken relationships usually arise when we don't get what we want. But isn't it comforting to know, as we see in this verse, that God will get what he wants? Right? God has a work for you. God has a work in each believer's life, and he will perfect it. He is going to get what he wants in her life. He wants to conform us more and more to the image of his son, and we can be confident that he will do that, just like Paul is here. So, you know, here's another prayer that you can put on for that woman who you may be coveting. You can say, God, please complete your work in her, because I know you will. As I studied this, the God-centeredness of that prayer really convicted my heart. Because when I pray for someone that I'm struggling to think rightly about, I usually pray, God, I pray that you will change her. Specifically, I'd like you to change, and I have a list, right? But to pray, God, complete your work in her. That takes my sister and puts her in God's hands, not my hands. It aligns my will with his will. Instead of wanting what I want for my sister, now I want what God wants for her. In Life Together again, Bonhoeffer wrote, spiritual love speaks to Christ about a brother more than to a brother about Christ. So if you think about your life, do you speak to Christ about a brother more than to the brother about Christ? Now Paul's going to take a little detour from his prayer and explain why he's praying this way. Because not only does Paul thank God for the Philippians and for God's past and present and future work in their lives, but he has genuine affection for them. And he uses some strong, vivid language to explain just how he feels about them. Now, as we look at this section, I want to make it clear that this is not affection that we have because of the other person's loveliness or because of how we click with each other. If you'll remember, Paul's writing to the guy who threw him in prison and clapped his legs in stocks. Okay? It's a rough start to a relationship. They didn't click. So if you look at the middle of verse 7, Paul's going to explain why he has deep affection for the Philippians. He writes, "In both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me." So they're partakers of grace with him in his imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Do you know what word is translated partakers there? It's the same Greek word for fellowship that we saw back in verse 5, translated participation. And this time Paul puts a prefix on it that means with or next to. So I was telling my husband about this. He goes, oh, okay, so they're together fellowshippers. It's like, yeah, that's pretty much what that word means. He says, since both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are together fellowshippers with me, would be a very good translation. So this deep affection that Paul is going to describe comes from all that we share in Christ. Those things that we looked at back in verse 5, our common salvation, the sanctification that God is working in our lives, the way that we serve in the church, the way that we share the gospel, and even the way that we suffer. It's not from any character traits that our sister does or doesn't have. It's not from how much she's like us or how much we enjoy being with her or what she does or doesn't do for us. That's not where this affection comes from. So with that in mind, let's look at how Paul describes his feelings for the Philippians in verses 7 through 8. The first thing he says in verse 7 is, I have you in my heart. And this one's common to us, right? We say this kind of thing in English. When you have someone in your heart, you're keeping them near and dear, right, to your closest and most tender emotions. So that one doesn't take too much explaining. Then down in verse 8, he says, God is my witness, how I long for you all. That word long is the same word that Peter used in 1 Peter 2 when he encouraged us to long for the pure milk of the word like newborn babes. You've seen a baby who's longing for milk, right? This is not a, oh, that'd be nice. It's like this desperate, I've never wanted anything more in my whole little life. And that's the kind of feeling that Paul has for the Philippians. He longs for them. You know, I bet you felt a little bit of this a year ago, right? When we were all separate from each other, you longed for each other, didn't you? But then the other phrase that Paul uses is he says that he longs for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is super fascinating, all right? The word translated affection is literally the word for intestines. In fact, if you're reading out of a King James Bible, your Bible may read, I long for you in the bowels of Christ Jesus. When Judas hanged himself at the end of the Passion and all his guts spilled out, this is the word that's used for guts. So like we use the heart to represent our tender, deep, and merciful feelings, in Hebrew, in the language, your intestines stood in for those feelings. Go figure. The closest that I could think of this in English is when we talk about something being gut-wrenching. Have you heard that phrase before? It's something that's so sad or so upsetting, it literally makes you wince all the way in your intestines, right? And so Paul is saying here that he longs for the Philippians with all of Jesus' guts, all the way. That same word is used in Luke 1:78. In fact, will you turn with me here, because I think this explains for us exactly what Jesus' guts are like, how it is that Paul longs for the Philippians. In Luke 1, at the very end of the chapter, we're going to look at the prophecy that Zacharias spoke when John the Baptist was born. Okay? In verse 77, as he's talking about what his son's ministry will be, he mentions what God's mission is. And he says, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of, and then here's our word, the tender mercy of our God. So the affection of Christ, Jesus' guts for his people, this tender mercy, is what drove him to leave heaven and to become a servant, to suffer and die the death that we deserved, so that he could offer us salvation. That's how Jesus feels about us. And so when Paul says, I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus, this is the kind of affection that he's talking about. And I think here again, we see the importance of approaching a sister in Christ, only through Christ himself, of putting Christ, letting him stand between us and our sister. Because think of that person whose possessions or circumstances or friendship or abilities you're coveting. And now think of what Jesus did for that person. What are his guts for her? Right? While she was still his enemy, he gave up everything for her. While she was helpless, he came to rescue her, not grudgingly because it was the right thing to do or because he had to, but because of the great love with which he loved us. So how dare we tell ourselves that we have a right to feel any differently about his other daughters? And Jesus told his disciples that having his love for one another is a defining feature of belonging to him. Do you remember in John 13 when he told his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, I want to stop and say that I truly believe that this kind of affection characterizes you all. Many of you have cried with me from your guts. You long for the other ladies at Countryside. You long to see them. You long to be with them. You long to take care of them, to help them carry their burdens. You have each other in your hearts. Your sister's joys are your joys, and their sorrows are your sorrows. So I want to say, excel still more. Let this be a fellowship of believers that's characterized by this kind of affectionate relationship. And if something small comes up that threatens to harm a relationship with your sister, stop and reframe your hurt feelings by thinking of Jesus' guts for her. Okay? So at this point, Paul's done with his little detour about his deep affection for the Philippians, and he's now finally going to get back to his prayer. If you recall, all he said is, I thank God, and then we found ourselves kind of mired, and now he's finally going to get back to praying. So if you look back in Philippians 1, I know we flipped around a bit. Just to review, he said that he prays joyfully and frequently for them. He gives thanks for the Philippians' fellowship in the gospel, and he expresses confidence in God's ongoing work in their lives. That's what he's prayed so far. And now he's going to make some requests for them. You know, there's a reason that most of the catchy little prayer outlines that we're taught, like, you know, Acts, where you do adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, all have thanksgiving before requests. It's a frequent pattern that we see in prayers in Scripture. And when we stop and take time to give God thanks, it really puts our hearts in the right frame to bring him our cares next. So Paul, in that mind, now starts by asking in verse 9, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. Now this phrase is super repetitive. In fact, it's more repetitive than any other place that Paul prays this. In other places, Paul prays that believers' love will increase. He even prays that their love will increase more, or that they will have more love. But here he prays that their love will abound or overflow more and more. He says it two times. So Paul has written of his love for them, right? And now he prays that their love will spill over. And by using that idea of their love spilling over, Paul is emphasizing that the Philippians are already characterized by love, right? He has witnessed, he has been the beneficiary of their love. Fee, one of the commentators I read, wrote, "Paul is not by this prayer getting on their case, as it were, for something they lacked. His concern is that they not let behavior motivated by selfish ambition or vain conceit undermine the very thing that has long characterized them." So Paul sees the danger of this selfish ambition going on in their church, and he doesn't want it to threaten the love that they are known for. Fee goes on and writes, "Love is sometimes more easily shown to those on the outside who are known very little and with whom one does not have constant association. But to actively love on the inside, where one's place in the sun is constantly being threatened, that can be another matter." Do you see there how envy or selfish ambition, as he said, having one's place in the sun constantly being threatened, that's the enemy of love, right? And love is what we put on in its place. So Paul asked that the Philippians would overflow more and more with love. And this is a love that highly values the person being loved and that expresses itself by actively seeking their benefit. You know, ultimately, when we are envying, we're highly valuing ourselves and we're actively seeking whose benefit? Ours, right? And so here, that is flipped. We are to highly value the other person and to actively seek their benefit. And if you look in verse 9, how is this overflowing love characterized? It's characterized by real knowledge and all discernment. You know, like Tom often does, I think it's really helpful to think about what Paul doesn't pray here. He doesn't pray that their love will abound still more and more, regardless of reality. And he doesn't pray that their knowledge and discernment will abound still more and more with a little love. Okay, this request of Paul, I think, is very important because too often we're guilty of untethering these two ideas from each other. Some of us want to abound in love and not be too bothered with truth. But honestly, in our strain of Christianity, I would suggest that we're more likely to want to abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, and then hope that our knowledge and discernment is shaped by love. But if you look at the way Paul prays here, that's putting the cart before the horse. Here, Paul puts it in its proper order, that our love will abound in real knowledge and all discernment. And you know, the primacy of love is hardly unique to this passage in Scripture. I bet you can instantly think of two or three other passages where we are taught explicitly that love is the most important, right? We already read John 13, where Jesus said that it was the defining characteristic of one of his followers. In Colossians 3:14, it says, "Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." But probably the most famous of these is in 1 Corinthians 13. I'd love for you to turn with me there. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul spends an entire chapter laying out that love is the most important. He says it very explicitly at the end of the chapter where he says, "The greatest of these is love." But I want to read for you the first three verses in this chapter. In 1 Corinthians 13, 1, he writes, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." So if you see these verses, he's talking about spiritual giftedness, right? It does not matter how spiritually gifted you are, how discerning you are, how wise you are. If you exercise those gifts without love, it is nothing. I really like that picture of a gong right there. I wish Seth had, you've seen Seth's big gong, right? That he pulls out like at Easter time. I could just stand up here and hit it for 40 minutes if I were speaking without love. And that would not be very edifying. Right? A couple hits on the gong is cool, but 40 minutes, not so much. I might as well just leave. So knowledge and discernment are what should shape and define our love, but love comes first. It's not the add-on, right? Without love, first, our knowledge and discernment, according to 1 Corinthians 13, profit us nothing. So, like Paul, let's pray that God may cause our love to abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. And then, back in Philippians 1, Paul is actually going to surprise us again by what he doesn't say. If I hadn't read you this passage already, if you hadn't studied it, and I asked you to finish this sentence, I pray that your love will abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment so that, or if I asked you the question, why do we need discernment? You know what you would probably tell me? You'd probably tell me so that we can know when someone's in error, or so that we won't be led astray, or so that we can pick out false teachers. When we speak of discernment, we typically talk about it being skilled at finding what's wrong. Someone who's discerning catches more errors than us, or they identify more false teachers than the rest of us, and they never get led astray. But Paul doesn't pray that the Philippians' love will abound in all discernment so that they can find and point out more errors. Look at verse 10. Why does Paul say we need discernment? He says so that we can approve the things that are excellent. The purpose of discernment is not to find what's wrong. It's to find what's right, what's good, and what's excellent. You know, this phrase contains an illustration that I think can help us make sense of how God would have us view and use discernment. That word approve means to put something to the test or to prove it. In 1 Peter 1, it's used in the context of a goldsmith who's purifying gold, right? So, you know, a goldsmith puts the gold to test in a fire, right? He heats it up and he boils it. And as it heats up, because gold is so heavy, the pure gold goes to the bottom, and all the other stuff, the other metals and other substances that were mixed up with the gold, they rise to the top. And he scoops them off and throws it away. And it's really important for a goldsmith to know the difference between pure gold and all the other stuff. He needs to be skilled at separating them out. But why? Because he likes finding contaminants in his gold? No, because he loves finding gold, right? Let me put it a different way. Imagine if a goldsmith had a blog or an Instagram. What would he feature on his page? Would he put up pictures of all the waste he skimmed off the gold? Here's the dross of the day. No, he wouldn't, would he? He would put pictures of his gold. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul urges the Thessalonians similarly. He writes, "But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." So when we examine things, when we have discernment, we're going to sort things out, the good things and the evil things. And what are we supposed to do with what was good? We're supposed to hold fast to it, right? And then what are we supposed to do with every form of evil? Think about it, talk about it, post about it? No, we're supposed to abstain from it, right? Stay away. And Paul actually comes back to this idea at the end of the book of Philippians, in chapter 4, verse 8, when he urges the Philippians to dwell on whatever is true, whatever is honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute, if there's any excellence or anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, right? That's the goal of discernment. The goal of discernment is finding the excellent and dwelling on it. But there's another goal of discernment, too, if you want to look back at our text. He says, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to. So that's going to tell us another why, right? Why do we need to approve the things that are excellent? In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. So that word sincere is actually sticking with the metal analogy. If something is sincere, it means you can hold it up to the sunlight and see that it's pure. So here Paul is praying down to the Philippians' motives, more than meets the eye just at first sight. He's saying, I'm praying that you will be sincere, that I can hold you up to the sunlight and see pure all the way through. So if we're not abounding in love, if we are approving unexcellent things, or if we're even just focusing on those unexcellent things, our motives should be called into question. What do we really want? Is it Christ's glory and the benefit of our sisters in Christ? Or are we wanting to feed our own ambitions and our own desires? That's what it means to be insincere, And so Paul is saying that doing these things will make the Philippians sincere. The next word, blameless, that in order to be sincere and blameless, means without stumbling. And in this context, it seems to mean not causing others to stumble. So our own love, or our own lack of love, our own approval of excellent things, or our own lack thereof, they're not just for us. They don't just make us sin. They have very real implications for others, especially those in our body of believers. We have the ability to cause others to stumble with our attitudes and our actions. And this is where this passage wraps right back to where we started. We're prone to harm our friendship relationships with our wrong motives, with our coveting, with our selfish ambition. And that's why it's so important to actively put off those attitudes and to put on the pattern that we're seeing here in Philippians 1. To put it negatively, when we find ourselves lacking in love, when we're not finding and dwelling on the excellent, we can be sure we're not sincere. Our motives are messed up. And we aren't blameless. We're going to be harming relationships with our other sisters in Christ and with unbelievers in our lives. But to put it positively, which is where Paul is heading with this and where I want you to see, is if we want to put off envious, unsincere motives, if we want to put on pure motives towards our sisters and build relationships for their good, then we abound in love still more and more. That love is characterized by real knowledge and all discernment. We approve the things that are excellent. And that's what we replace our envious, hurtful hearts with. Then in verse 11, we get to hear the end result. It says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. The end result of this is real change, being filled with the fruit of righteousness. Instead of strife and envy and discontentment, we'll demonstrate love and joy and peace and those other fruits of the Spirit. And once again, how does this come to us? It comes through Jesus Christ. He's in the middle of everything still. And if you'll see, it brings God glory. So just to review, let's look back at this passage at all the attitudes and actions that we can put on in the place of envying our sisters in Christ. First through Paul's example in verses 3 through 8, and then in his petitions for the Philippians in verses 9 through 11. And as we do, I want you to think about a friendship that you have coveted, or a friend whose possessions or relationships or circumstances or abilities you've coveted, or maybe you are coveting right now. When those thoughts creep in, you know, I wish she'd hang out with me. I wish I got to lead that like she does. I wish her kids were like mine, my kids were like hers, so that I could, whatever. I want you to replace those thoughts with these instead. Remember from the beginning that Paul remembers that Christ stands between him and the Philippians. So remember that you only have a relationship with that woman through Jesus. Let Christ stand between you and her. Paul gives thanks for the Philippians in verse 5 and the many ways that they have fellowship in the gospel. So stop and give thanks for that woman, for her salvation, the way she's growing, the way she serves believers and unbelievers, even the suffering that God has put in her life. In verse 6, we saw that Paul has confidence in God's work in the Philippians' lives as their savior, and also as the one who will continue to make them more like Jesus. So express to God your confidence that that sister is in his hands. He began a work in her and he will perfect it. Remember we saw in verses 7 through 8, Paul has deep affection for the Philippians. And if you're in a place where you don't have deep affection for that woman, you can remember Christ's guts for her, right? Then he prays that their love will abound still more and more. So let your love toward her spill over, grounded in real knowledge and all discernment. And he prays that they will put everything to the test and dwell on the excellent. So you too find the excellent and dwell on it. And this is the path Paul teaches us through the Holy Spirit to pure motives, being sincere, and to stumble-free relationships, being blameless. And it brings God glory. Would you guys pray with me? Father, I do thank you for the ladies who you've placed in this body of believers. They give me joy. And I thank you for the many ways that you've united us in Christ, that we have fellowship in the gospel that we've believed, that we're being sanctified alongside each other. Thank you for how these ladies have ministered to me and to each other. I could honestly stop and thank you for a very long time for the multiple ways that they care for each other. Thank you for the testimony that they have to their neighbors and their kids' teammates, their coworkers, and their families. Thank you even for the hard things that you bring into their lives. And thank you for giving us the privilege of walking through those hard things alongside each other. God, it's beautiful to say with confidence that I know you will continue working in each one of them until Jesus comes back to reign forever, till we see him and we are made perfect like him. I do pray like Paul did for the Philippians for us as a church. I pray that our love will abound, it will overflow more and more. May we value each other and actively seek each other's benefit. May our love be first, may it be foremost, and may it be characterized by knowledge and discernment. May we use our minds to test everything and to keep the excellent things, to hold fast to them and dwell on them. Father, when we're tempted to dwell on the dross, help us to remember that's not what discernment is. May you give us pure motives instead of selfish ambition. Please keep us from causing each other to stumble, whether we do that unintentionally or whether it's the result of our covetous hearts. Jesus, let our lives be filled with the fruit of righteousness that only you can cause to grow. May our relationships bring you praise and glory. Thank you that we have those relationships because you stand in between us, that you died and rose again to make us one. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Sarah. Thank you so much, Sarah. I think that definition of discernment is a game changer for me. I really do. I thank you for that. I think every time the ladies have taught, Crystal and Sheila and Sarah, I've had a moment at least once in every one where I've thought, that is a brand new thought to me, and I'm so grateful for it. And I love the picture of Christ standing between me and every friendship, every relationship. I'm going to ask the Lord to really cement that into my heart and mind. I think that too is just going to be a new essential for me. So thank you. Thank you for your time. And ladies, I just want to thank y'all for coming. Let me remind you that April 14th will be our last one of these lesson times. Crystal will be our speaker, and I just hope you'll come out and be a part of that with us. We're so thankful for the ability to live stream and watch the recordings as well, but we do love to see you here. And then let me remind you that April 23rd and 24th is our spring event. Please don't forget to register for that. We're already halfway full on our registrations, and we do have, you know, limited seating. We have to stick to certain numbers. So please register for that. That website is now open to anybody, not just our church family, and to Susan Heck, who has a publicity way of getting the word out that she's going to be speaking different places. So we want our church family to have seats, everybody that wants one, but to make that happen, you need to go ahead and register. So April 23rd and 24th, it's live on the website, so you can register today. I just want to encourage you to do that so you're not disappointed later that we don't have a seat for you. All right, well, y'all go and have a blessed, wonderful day. Enjoy the sunshine. Look at how amazing and faithful our God is. Have a good day.